Please turn back in your Bibles to the passage we read earlier in the book of Numbers, chapter 11. Numbers, chapter 11. And we read in verse 23. And the Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." This chapter shows us one of the melancholy scenes in the history of the nation of Israel. Both the people and Moses, their leaders, have both fallen into a very bad spiritual state. The people have become greedy, and they're discontent with the manna that God has sent them each day, and they complain of their adversity and how hard things have been for them, and the Lord becomes angry with them and sends a burning fire among them until Moses intercedes and the fire is removed. The people want meat, and they cry out at the end of verse 4, "Who will give us meat to eat?" And so bad are they off that they even want to return back to Egypt just so they can have meat. But Moses, he's not in any better state himself. He hears the grumbling of the people and he begins to grumble against the Lord as well. And he says in verse 11, he complains to the Lord himself and he says, "Why hast then thou been so hard on thy servant? And why have I not found favor in thy sight? Thou hast laid the burden of all this people on me." And the Lord is gracious, answers Moses and his complaint by appointing 70 elders to assist him. And the Lord is gracious to the people as well, giving them their desires for meat. But what we see in the passage is both the mercy and the justice of God. His mercy in giving them their desires for meat, but his justice in striking the people down for their greediness. We see in verse 31, God sends a wind and he brings quail. And the people gather up the quail. And then down in verse 33, we read that while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague, so that the name of the place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, which means grave of greediness, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. And the Lord teaches us here that if we are discontent, and if we become greedy and we have inordinate desires for the things of this world, sometimes he will give us our desires and he will give them to us in such a great abundance. But they will become a curse and a judgment upon us as well. But in the midst of all this scene, we have a most encouraging word to think upon tonight in verse 23. And it helps us in our thoughts concerning the promises of God in Scripture. Verse 23, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not.'" Now back in verse 16, it's God who's been speaking to Moses. And then in verse 18, the Lord makes a promise that he will give meat to the people. The beginning of verse 18, he tells the people to consecrate themselves. They shall eat meat. He remembers what they said, "Oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we were well off in Egypt." And then at the end of verse 18, we have God's promise. He says, "Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat." The promise of God to the people, "You shall have the meat that you desire." And then in verse 19, he gives the extent of the promise, how long they shall have the meat for. In verse 19, he says, "You shall eat not one day nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month. God promises the people they shall eat meat, and they shall eat meat for an entire month. And Moses hears the promise of God. And Moses falls into a fit of unbelief, and he begins to raise doubts. He begins to raise objections against the promise of God. His first objection is found in verse 21. But Moses said, "The people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot. Yet thou hast said, I will give them meat in order that they may eat for a whole month." What Moses is saying here is that the promise of God that he's just heard, this promise of God is impossible. It is a promise that can never be fulfilled, and he bases it upon the number of people who must be fed. 600,000, he says, on foot. The King James reads 600,000 footmen. That means there are 600,000 men, and then there are their wives and their children as well. There's over 1 million people here. And Moses looks out over the 1 million people. He hears the promise of God for meat for a whole month. And Moses said, this promise is impossible. It will never be. It is a promise that cannot be fulfilled. What happens here is that Moses hears the word of God, and then Moses looks at the circumstances in which the promise must be fulfilled, and Moses says it is impossible. Moses had seen God feed the people, the whole nation, with manna from heaven day after day after day for many days, and could not the same God who fed them all with manna, could he not also feed them with meat for 1 month? Moses objects against the promise of God. This people among whom I am, there are 600,000 on foot, and you have said, I will give them meat in order that they may eat for a whole month. He objects, and then he makes a second objection against God's promise. And his second objection concerns the means or the resources that are available to them. In verse 22, he says, should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them? Moses is looking at the flocks and the herds which they had with them, and they had some. He looks at the outward means. He is looking at the resources that are available and the things that he can see with his own eyes. And what Moses does is he restricts the power of God to what he can see. And from what he can see with his own eyes, there will be no fulfillment of this promise. Even if God takes the flocks and the herds that are with them and slaughters them all, it would not be enough to fulfill the promise. He is looking at the outward means. He is looking at the resources available, and he limits God's power to them only. As if the Lord can only use what Moses can see. And as if God's power is limited to that only. Moses takes it a little step further in the second half of verse 22. And he begins to talk about the fish of the sea. Now, they were out in the desert wilderness, and there was no sea near them. There was no water there. And they had no fish. But Moses says, even if the Lord went out and took all the fish out of the sea and gathered them and brought them all here, it would still be not enough to sufficient to feed all this great number of people. And what Moses is doing here is Moses thinks that he is able to comprehend how God must fulfill his promises. And Moses says it cannot come to pass. It is an impossible promise. And what the Lord does, as we read earlier down in verse 31, is the Lord shows Moses that he's not limited to the things that Moses can think of. He sends a wind and he brings birds, he brings quail and he drops them, and it's all sufficient to feed the people meat for a whole month. You see, Moses, he was thinking only of flocks and herds and fish of the sea, and God says, I have everything at my disposal. I'll do whatever I want to fulfill my promise. I'll bring birds if I need to. And God simply shows Moses that he hasn't even thought of everything God can do. Moses was a true believer, a great believer. But here Moses stumbles in his unbelief. He makes the mistake of hearing the word of God, and then he looks at what he can see, and he looks at the circumstances that surround him. He looks at the means. He looks at the resources that are available, and he declares God's promise cannot be. He raises doubts against the word and the promise of God. He writes over it, impossible. What Moses does here is what we often do ourselves. We hear the promise of God. And the promises of God are many times very clear and very simple, but we look at the circumstances in which the promise must be fulfilled. We look at the resources that are available to our eyes to fulfill the promise. And if it does not seem reasonable to our minds, and if we cannot discern the way in which it will be accomplished, and if we cannot see the path that God will take to bring it about, then we quickly fall into the fit of unbelief and we say, it cannot be done. The promise is impossible. We're like Moses. We think God's promises depend upon visible means. And if we cannot see it, then his word cannot be fulfilled. What God does here in this passage is what he does throughout the scripture. He places his promise in the midst of impossible circumstances. That is his way. It has always been his way. It will always be his way. He takes his promises and he places his promises in circumstances that are impossible. And it must be so because he is the God of the impossible. And his promises must be promises that no man can ever see the way in which he will fulfill those promises. Because then God gets glory, and glory alone to himself. He puts his promises into circumstances in which only divine power and wisdom can bring them to pass, and it must be so for his glory. The promises of God require faith. And faith looks to God. But who is the God that faith looks to? The God of the impossible. Faith does not look to the God who is reasonable. Faith does not look to the God who makes sense to us. Faith looks to the God of the impossible. We think often things should go something like this. God gives us a promise, and then we take the promise and we begin to look around ourselves and we begin to look at our circumstances. And then we begin to look at the means, we begin to look at the resources that are available to us, and then we begin to analyze. And then we say, well, of course I can see how God's going to fulfill His promise. He's going to take this thing over here and He's going to use this thing over here. It all makes perfect sense to us. Of course God's going to do it. And then we profess our faith in the promise. That's the way we often deal with the promises of God. But that's not real faith. What kind of a faith is that? Faith, true faith, is a faith that looks to the God who must exercise in impossible situations the God who is the God of the impossible. It is foolishness for us to restrict the promises of God to what we can see with our own eyes. What kind of a God would He be? What kind of a God would He be if He gives promises and we, with our puny little minds, can understand all the ways of His promises and see how they will come to pass? What kind of a God would He be? When the promises of God are fulfilled, then faith must be able to say, "Who has known the mind of the Lord, or become His counselor?" Oh, the depths of the wisdom and the riches of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How unfathomable are His ways. That's what faith says when the promises of God are fulfilled. The mistake that Moses makes is he looks at the circumstances, he looks at the resources, he is looking to the creature to fulfill what only the Creator can do. Faith does not rest on the sufficiency of means. Faith only rests upon the sufficiency, the all-sufficiency of the God of heaven. And then the Lord makes this very short response to Moses in verse 23. He begins, "And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited?" The King James translates it, "Is the Lord's hand waxed short, or has the Lord's arm been shortened?" And that's the word literally. His hand, His arm is a reference to His power. And so the question here is, has the Lord's arm been shortened so that it cannot reach far enough, and the Lord's arm of power has lost its strength and is unable to save? Has His power been diminished? He is asking Moses a very personal question to Moses. Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Has His power decreased? Has He grown weak and tired? Have I grown weak and tired, he says to Moses, so that I cannot fulfill my word? A very personal response to Moses, because of all men on earth, no man had seen more of the power of God than Moses. God revealed Himself to Moses at the burning bush, and He revealed Himself by His name Jehovah for the first time. "I am Jehovah. I am who I am," He says. Jehovah, the self-existent, the eternal, the unchanging God, Jehovah. He revealed Himself to Moses. Moses saw the terrible plagues in the nation of Egypt. Moses saw the Lord's deliverance of the nation through the Red Sea and opening up the Red Sea, a deliverance by the mighty hand and the outstretched arm of God. Pharaoh's army perished in the sea. Moses saw God's power when He struck the rock and the water came out and the nation drank, and every morning manna would fall and feed the whole nation. No one had ever seen so much divine power as Moses. But here is Moses now, and he begins to question God's power to keep His word. God is asking him a rhetorical question. Is my power limited, Moses? Has my power been diminished? And the answer is, it cannot be. The word Lord has the Lord's, that's has Jehovah's power. been limited. What God is doing is He's bringing Moses back to the very first lesson he learned at the burning bush. I am Jehovah. Has my power been diminished? The ever-existing, self-existing, eternal, unchanging God, has my power been diminished? Has it been decreased so that I cannot fulfill my word? And then God says to him at the end of verse 23, He says, "Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." Imagine that. God says to him, "Now you're going to see whether my word will come true or not." Now, we know that it will. And so, God is actually saying to Moses, "Now you will see my word is true. You have raised doubts about my word. You have raised questions about my word. Now you will see my word being fulfilled with your own eyes, Moses." God's promises can never exceed His power. And when He speaks, there is omnipotence behind every word that He speaks. He is saying to Moses, "When I speak, my almighty power is behind my word. And Moses, you may not know the way and you may not see the means that I will use. All you need to know is that I am the God, Jehovah, of unlimited power. And when I speak, it will be done." That's what He's saying to Moses. God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He not said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not make it good? God says in Ezekiel 12 and verse 25, "I am the Lord who speaks, and whatever word I speak, it will be performed." Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away." John Calvin says on this passage, he says, "Let us learn, therefore, as soon as God has spoken, we should embrace without discussion whatever has proceeded out of His mouth. And so likewise, let us learn to humble ourselves and our own minds, at the same time to rise by faith above the world and our natural reason, so that no absurdity which the flesh may suggest to us should prevent us from certainly concluding that whatever God has promised, He will, by His own might, perform. For a most incorrect calculation, it is a most incorrect calculation to bind down God's doings to ordinary standards as if His power were not more extensive than our minds can reach." That's what happened with Moses. He does not think in the circumstances with the resources available before his eyes that God can ever fulfill this word. He stumbles in unbelief. We see a similar situation if we turn in the book of Genesis, chapter 18. In Genesis chapter 18, and what happens in this chapter is that the Lord and several angels in human form, they come and they visit Abraham, and he prepares a meal for them. We pick up our reading at verse 8. "And he took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah your wife?' And she said, 'Behold,' he said, 'Behold, in the tent.' And he said, 'I will surely return to you.'" This is now the angel of the Lord speaking, the angel of the Lord. "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure with my Lord being old?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old?' Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I'll return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. We see in verse 10, God makes the promise to Abraham and Sarah. She will have a son. The Lord says, I will surely return to you at this time next year. Behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now that promise had been given to them numerous times before. It was a promise that was first given to Abraham and Sarah 25 years previously. And verse 11 tells us that now Abraham and Sarah, they were old. They were advanced in years, and Sarah was past childbearing. They were both nearly 100 years old, and Sarah had been barren all her life. No children. And in these impossible circumstances, again, God gives the promise. And Sarah hears the promise. What does she do? In verse 12, she laughs. Not a laugh of mockery, but a laugh of unbelief. She doubts that promise of God. She can find no confidence, no faith in her heart to believe it will come to pass. She laughs at the thought of that promise. She will have a son. She does the same thing that Moses did. She looks at the circumstances of her life. She looks at the means. She looks at the resources that are available. And she declares the power of God to be insufficient to fulfill the promise. She's been barren all her life. She was never able to have children even in her younger years, but now she's long past childbearing years. In regard to childbearing, her own body is as good as dead. She looks at her husband Abraham, his body's as good as dead as well. And she thinks the promise of God cannot come to pass. It cannot overcome these obstacles. They are insurmountable. The power of God is not greater than them. It is impossible, she says. How could a womb that has never known life have a child at 100 years of age? She laughs at the promise, but she's forgotten who it is that gave the promise to her, the God who can do the impossible. And the Lord reminds her in the beginning of verse 14. He says to Sarah, is anything too difficult for the Lord? He says, Sarah, is there any obstacle? Is there any barrier? Is there any impediment that can stand in my way and bring an end to my promise? Is there anything that is too difficult for the Lord? Is there any difficulty my wisdom cannot overcome? Is there anything my power cannot bring to pass? I am the God who has the power of life in my hands, and I can give life wherever I will desire to give life. I can put life into your womb, Sarah. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Once again, God takes His promise. He puts His promise in the midst of impossible circumstances. Everything is against it. But nevertheless, it is possible with Him, the God of the impossible, nothing too difficult for Him. We need to remember that when we deal with the promises of God, we look at the circumstances that surround us. We look at the resources available to us. And when unbelief rises up in our hearts and we think it cannot come to pass, we need to look beyond all that to the God who has given the promise. And this is the answer to all our unbelief. Verse 14. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? There's the answer to our unbelief. And And then God states the promise again in the rest of verse 14. He says, at the appointed time, not your time, Sarah, but my time, at the appointed time. 25 years Sarah had this promise. 25 years she had the promise. She waited on the promise. And it had not been fulfilled. But now God says the appointed time of this promise, as there is an appointed time for all of God's promises, the appointed time has finally come. At the appointed time, he says, I will return to you. I will return next year at this time, and Sarah shall have a son. For 25 years, Sarah had heard this promise. Many times before, she had placed her hope and her trust in it. But the promise had not been fulfilled. Her hopes had been raised, and then her hopes had been dashed. And what had happened to Sarah is no doubt that her soul had been filled with disappointment and grief. Sometimes bitter disappointment and grief over the unfulfilled promise of God to her. And perhaps what's happened to Sarah now at this point in her life is she is unwilling to cast herself in faith upon this promise any longer. She is unwilling to venture. She is unwilling to dare to believe in the promise of God any longer. Afraid that it would bring her only more disappointment and grief. And that's what it means to truly believe in the promises of God, in the Word of God. If we are to live by the promises, then it places our hearts at risk of disappointment. There is risk involved in resting our hearts on the promises of God. The risk of disappointment and grief. And we too often do not want that kind of risk. And so what we do is we look at the promises of God, and then we say to ourselves in our own secret hearts, we say, if I really rest my soul upon this promise of God, I could end up in a place of bitter disappointment and grief. And we do not want that risk. We do not want that risk. And so what we do is we would rather hide ourselves in the supposed place of the safety of unbelief. We do not want our hopes to be raised and then to be dashed. We do not want our hearts to be wounded by disappointment. We are unwilling to really venture ourselves and cast ourselves entirely on the promises of God. And that may be what is going on here with Sarah. She is old. She has been through all of this before. She's been down this road. She doesn't want it again. She would rather hide herself in the safety of her own unbelief. She hears the promise, she laughs. It cannot be fulfilled. But this is never the way to deal with God's word, and we must be willing. To cast ourselves upon God's word. And put ourselves at risk. And even if we find ourselves in bitterness of disappointment, even if we find ourselves there, brethren, what do then? We go to the Lord with the bitterness of our disappointment. And we say, oh great and mighty God, here I am. Here's your promise. Here's your promise. And I have rested myself upon your promise. And Lord Jesus, it has not yet been fulfilled. And my soul has bitterness and disappointment over it. Lord Jesus, help me. And there is grace that is sufficient to help us. in those times. He knows our fears. He knows our hopes, our desires. He knows everything in our hearts. We need to bring it all before Him and cast all of our anxiety and our cares upon Him. The real answer to that dilemma of our own risk of disappointment, the real answer to that dilemma is that all who truly trust themselves on God's promises will never be disappointed in the end. He has promised it. He has promised it. Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. And God has said, those who hopefully wait for Me, they will not be put to shame. Those who truly trust Him will have perfect peace. And they will never be disappointed in the end. Faith must be in the God of the impossible. And that's the faith that Sarah needs to exercise here. The God who is still the God of the impossible. But faith must be tested as well. And that's what we learn in Sarah's life. Faith must be tested. And one of God's ways in which He tests our faith is in the crucible of time. A crucible is what you put the gold into when you put the gold into the furnace so that it can be purified by the fire. That's the crucible. And the crucible of faith is time. Sometimes long periods of time where we have to wait, and we have to wait for years. 25 years for Sarah. Wait for years, praying, hoping, faith, until the promise is finally fulfilled. There are flames of unbelief that rise up in that crucible of time. And the flames can be painful. 25 years, Sarah's been tested, and her faith has been purified in the crucible of time. We live in a generation of instant gratification. Everything around us in our society trains us to think in terms of instant gratification. We have fast foods all around us. We have pre-prepared meals. Stick it in the microwave, 2 minutes and you're done. Take out the meal and eat the meal. We have instant communication. Anyone you want to talk to, send a text, get the cell phone out, instant communications all over. We have high-speed internet. We have the Roadrunner. We want some entertainment. We have movies on demand. We want to purchase something. We want something. We want it right now. We go to the store. We expect the store to have it right now. And if the store doesn't have it, well, then we have to get the next day delivery. The next day delivery. And even if the thing has to come from the other side of the world, we expect it to be at our front doorstep. Next day delivery guaranteed. We live in an instant gratification generation. Everything must be done now. And to wait for anything is anathema to us. Cannot be tolerated. We have nothing to do with waiting. That's the way it is. All around us, we're trained in instant gratification. But that's not the way it is in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not a kingdom of instant gratification. And the promises of God are not instantly fulfilled. And in God's kingdom, many times, our hearts must be tested. Our faith must be purified. And the way in which God does it is in the crucible of time. That's what He did to Sarah. Years with a promise unfulfilled. The crucible, the painful crucible of time. That's where God sanctifies His people. This whole society of instant gratification, it's one of the reasons why we have so much music and entertainment in so many churches today. It's just another form of instant gratification. People come in to the church from the world, the society of instant gratification. What they want when they come into the church, they want instant gratification there as well. Make me feel good. Make me feel good right now and give me a good show in the church. And this whole thing of hearing the Word of God preached and thinking with the mind to understand the great doctrines of the Bible and exercising faith in them and waiting upon the Lord. What is all that? We don't want that. We want instant gratification. Coming to a prayer meeting on a Wednesday night and praying over the promises of God, and week after week and sometimes year after year praying for promises that have not yet been fulfilled. We don't want that. We want instant gratification. And so the church tries to give instant gratification. Make the people feel good at the moment of time. They come in, get their instant gratification, they leave and go back out into the society of instant gratification looking for more of it. But the kingdom of God is not a kingdom of instant gratification. It is a kingdom where we must wait sometimes long periods of time and sometimes through much pain. Faith is purified, and God shows His promises to be true. Abraham and Sarah, they knew nothing of instant gratification. Their faith was tested in the crucible of time, so it will be with all the people of God. What we see here tonight, in these two examples, Moses and Sarah, is that God places His promises in the midst of impossible circumstances, in the midst of obstacles which to our minds seem insurmountable, difficulties that we look at and say it cannot possibly come to pass. The promise of God must fail. And yet, there is where He fulfills it, because He is the God of the impossible, and all glory goes to Him. When we see the promises of God, Lord willing, we'll cover more of this next week, but when we see the promises of God, we'll look at them more. But the promises of God, we should rest not upon the sufficiency of any means, but rest only on the all-sufficiency of God in heaven. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray tonight. Give grace to our hearts, we pray, to believe in Your promises, and all of them, Lord Jesus, and even those that we look at and we can see no way in which they shall be fulfilled. O Lord, give us faith, increase our faith, and help us to be those who are willing to risk ourselves, to venture ourselves upon all of Your Word, and to trust in every word that proceeds out of Your mouth. Thank You, our Heavenly Father, for Your great mercy and Your care for us. Be with us now throughout this week, and be at work in all of our hearts. And we pray that You would hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.